There we go. My text for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. You may follow along in the Pew Bible. I can't tell you what page that's on, but I know that if you open up your Bible in half, you'll get to the Psalms, and if you take this part on the right and you open that up in half again, you'll be in the New Testament, close to the Gospels there. So. Oh, it is? I didn't know that. It's the same page as I'm looking at. Page 111. How about that? I learned something today. This part of John, the chapter of what's called the chapter of 16, is called the priestly prayer, in which Jesus is praying for his disciples. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. May God increase our understanding of the word. If only we could restore the church of New Testament times. If only we could restore the New Testament church, then there would be unity among all the Christians. We'd come together, join hands, and sing, Kumbaya, my Lord. Yeah, it's that simple. It was a naive notion that there was unity in the early church, certainly not uniformity. The early churches were varied in their practices and their beliefs, and we know that there were differences in the congregations that Paul started versus the congregations that James and Peter started. There were differences in the congregations that Paul started, the Ephesus church, the Corinthian church, the church in Philippi, Ephesus. They were not at all alike. They're very different. And they had similarities, yes. Uniformity, no. Have you read the letters to the church at Corinth? There's a lot of diversity in that church alone, a lot of competing groups. The founders of our movement, of our denomination, believed that they could restore the New Testament church. It was a naive notion, and it was a false assumption. However, it launched a hope. It launched a hope that the church might be one. And that men, because at the time it was all men, that they could make it happen. We can make this happen, they thought. The impulse to restore what people called primitive Christianity was common to many groups during the same time. It wasn't just the disciples who came up with this idea. But disciples held that apostolic witness demanded unity among Christians. In other words, if the church and its ministry were not united, it didn't have any authority. It needed to be united to have authority. Our movement was born on what was described as the American frontier of Kentucky and Virginia. Our founders came mostly from streams of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and I mean streams. There are a lot of different groups that came from Scotland, from the Presbyterian Church. Our founders were mostly immigrants. We are born in the USA, right? We're born in the USA. And we're born mostly from immigrant forebears. In 1804, Barton Stone and other ministers dissolved the Springfield Presbytery in order to sink into the union of the body of Christ at large. That's what they wrote. 4 years later, in a different state, completely different group of ministers, Thomas Campbell issued his declaration and address. He wrote, "Division among Christians is a horrid evil." Eventually, these two groups found each other, and they decided to unite. However, they didn't have unity. They differed in their interpretations and their opinions about what restoring the early church really looks like. Now, they agreed, okay, there are no musical instruments in the New Testament, we'll get rid of those. They fired the church musician, and that was that. But Barton Stone and now Alexander Campbell, the son of Thomas, they didn't see eye to eye on a lot of other matters. Stone's group, they referred to themselves as Christians. Campbell's group called themselves disciples. For some of you who don't know, that's how we ended up with this ridiculously long name, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. They argued about the name with each other about what they should call themselves, and they used scripture as the basis for their arguments. The Christians, Stone's group, they practiced open communion and open membership. Stone admitted into membership people who had not been immersed at baptism. Yes, shocking. It's shocking. That would have never flown with, that didn't fly with Campbell. That didn't fly at all. Stone wrote, "I found nothing in the Bible to forbid me to commune with unbaptized persons at the Lord's table." And this is Campbell's response. "It is not enough to say there is no command against it. If it is not commanded by the Lord, it is human. And all human institutions are will worship, and as such, obnoxious." He was a very opinionated person. I think I might have preferred Stone's congregation to Campbell's, although there was a time in my life when that rule and order of Campbell would have appealed to me. But eventually they compromised. But herein lies yet another problem with assuming we can even fully know what early Christians believed and practiced. It's all open to interpretation, right? At some point in our history, membership in many of our churches required people to be rebaptized by immersion, even if they came from the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran. Oh no, you're not really, really baptized because you have only been sprinkled as a baby. We need to go take you down to the creek and dunk you in the water. And people did. It was less than 15 years ago that there were people in this congregation that worried over not rebaptizing people, well, they wouldn't call it baptizing people by immersion if they'd been baptized as infants or children. That's not that long ago. They believed, they worried. They aren't fully a member. They haven't been immersed. The impulse of the open table continues to reemerge, thankfully. While there are congregations that invite any and all believers to the table, regardless of their denominational affiliation, there are also congregations like ours that place no conditions on who gets invited to the table. I would say it was about 20 years ago, the elders had a conversation about children being allowed to participate in communion. And let me tell you, that was quite a conversation for another sermon. Our congregation is more in the tradition of Stone, right? And we say that we set the table, we remind ourselves that Christ is the host and Christ is the one who invites. Stone believed that communion, the experience of the table, was an evangelistic opportunity. Evangelism is sharing the good news. And the table of Christ embodies that good news of grace and welcome. Well, who'd want to stand in the way of that, right? The impulse to embody unity has had its pitfalls. Lester McAllister is a name known to many of you. He was a member of this congregation in his retirement, and he's now deceased. He is still considered one of our preeminent historians. And in his book on our history, he writes this: "The founders of the Disciples were basically of one mind in their personal attitude toward slavery. They opposed it unequivocally, but did not accept abolition as an answer to the haunting question of what to do about it. Their rejection of immediate emancipation was as pronounced as their opposition to slavery." They were not united in their own mind about slavery. Lester goes on, "An unyielding commitment to Christian unity as their cardinal principle figured prominently in their decision to stand against what they called extremists on both sides of the issue of emancipation. They were determined to keep disciples from splitting over political disagreements. To justify their reasoning, they insisted that the New Testament did not explicitly condemn slavery. Having agreed to speak where the New Testament speaks and to remain silent where it is silent, they argued that one's position on slavery was a matter of opinion rather than faith and should not become a test of Christian fellowship. An unyielding commitment to Christian unity left our forebears on the wrong side of history." There are plenty of Christians who were led by their faith to a very clear understanding that slavery was morally wrong and sinful. A rigid attachment to Scripture and the rigid interpretation of Scripture does not serve a faith community to embody the presence of Christ with compassion in its own time. Augustine, early church father in the second and third century, wrote that new occasions teach new duties. It's in one of our hymns, "New occasions teach new duties." In their zeal to go back, to return to some never realized, idealized, and idolized time, our forebears were unable to meet one of the great moral challenges of their time with the foundations of their faith. And this predilection to unity at all costs continues to dog us today, and it continues to undermine our collective capacity to address the moral challenges of our own time. It is what keeps us from daring to talk about anything that can be labeled political. 22% of the homeless population of the United States lives in the state of California, and it's not because they all moved here. Most of them are from here or have lived here for a minimum of 5 years. Congregations like ours offer charity to people who are underhoused. This congregation pays for the utilities for the emergency shelter on our campus, operated by Hope Partners. We provide space for people who are underhoused. We give money and food to Hope Partners so they can help people who can't make enough money to live in our economy. And it is essential we do these things. Essential. It's half of our ministry. It's only half of the ministry. The other half is asking, why are people without adequate shelter? And the people we see on the streets, that's just the tip of the iceberg we are learning. Why do people not have enough food? Why is one out of every five community college students in the Los Angeles Community College System homeless? How did that happen? The answers to those questions take us into the public square, squarely into the political landscapes where public policies are forged and implemented. And we will not agree on how to address any of this, primarily because we will not dare to talk about our faith in political and social terms, to have a conversation. How is the church, as the body of Christ, going to speak authoritatively about anything moral are ethical if we are limited to a rigid interpretation of Scripture, as our forebears did. Oh, it's a helpful tool. It's an important and essential tool for us, the Scriptures. But it is not our only resource. The worldview of the Bible is that the planet is flat. The planet is not flat. The planet is a globe, and we live in a system with other planets and a galaxy that's housed in a universe. The Bible doesn't have anything in it about how the human body works. Yet we are faced with ethical decisions in healthcare and biomedical world daily. We are still, even among disciples, we are still the most liberal stream of the restoration movement. And yet, we are still dealing with the authority of Scripture and its interpretation, with some adhering to a rigid reading that cannot take into account what we are actually learning about our world, about our universe, about human sexuality, about the global climate. Unity is not uniformity, but how can we be in unity when there are those, even in our own tradition, who demand uniformity of belief and interpretation? It's a tension in which we currently find ourselves in our region, in the Pacific Southwest region of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, from Hawaii to Morro Bay to Vegas to San Diego. It's a tension in which we find ourselves. Around issues of sexual identity, around gender equality, even today, yes, we are still hearing from pulpits that wives should obey their husbands. Yikes! Oh my gosh, at the last regional assembly, the guy took 20 more minutes than he was supposed to. He was supposed to be for 3 minutes. Tom was there. And then he actually said out loud in front of God and everybody, wives should obey their husbands. And yes, there was an audible groan and gasp from the gathered community. And then he said, by way of explanation, well, I said wives, as if, like, it's okay for women. Anyway, that's very confusing. Oh. And also, oh, I could go on and on, but the last one I'm going to mention is, well, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Well, if you believe in hell, even if you believe in that, I think that's God's decision. That's not ours. Into this cacophony of our incapacity to have conversations about what matters, about our very survival on this planet, speaks the voice of Christ. Here in the Gospel of John is the memory of Jesus who prays for his disciples, for his friends. He said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. The early church at this time, I mean, the Gospel of John was written over 100 years after the time of Christ. And yet here this church has, this community has a memory of Jesus. There are some in our tradition who believe that these are the exact words Jesus said. Now, they were written in Greek, and Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, so you can unpack that later. But there are some like myself who think it is more likely that these words reflect a memory of what Jesus would have said if he were present with them, with those early Christians in their situation. What would Jesus say to us today, they wondered. This is who Jesus is to us. What would he say to us? And this approach gives us the freedom then to ask, what would be the prayer of Christ for us today? What words would we imagine Christ would pray on our behalf? I wonder if he'd pray something like this. Father, I have made you known to those you gave me. They are yours, and they are trying to keep your word. Give them the power to be still and know you, to be still and know you are also theirs. Protect them, even from themselves, God. Interrupt their thoughts with your grace to remember they are yours and you are theirs. Open their hearts to see into the hearts of their neighbors. Give them courage to gaze upon your compassion that pulses through them and patches the world together. And through this, they will come to recognize and realize that they already are one with you, with me, with each other, with all of creation. Amen. I invite you to turn to page 618 in our hymnal.